That's right, folks. This Sunday, right here, right now, it's up to you. We're going to have a two-for-one sale. That's right, two-for-one. Or if you're into shoes, it's a BOGO. Buy one, get one. That still wasn't funny when I was thinking about it. There's two things I got to say today. First is, after the second reading, 1 Corinthians, for most of us who have been in the church for a long time, the very next words that are usually spoken are, "Do you take this man to be your lawful husband? Do you take this woman to be your woman?" Yeah. This is it. Chapter 13 is wonderful. And most modern translations, and by modern I mean after 1920, have the word love. All of the translations prior to about 1920 have the word charity. The King James Version, if you're still a King Jimmy person, you know what I mean, okay? Charity. But roughly in 1920, 1930, the idea, the understanding of charity had changed from the biblical Christian understanding of what charity is to, you know, our societal issue of, that means reach in your pocket and give a bum a dime. Okay? And love meant something else, which it does. Well, now here we are in the 21st century, and love means much different, maybe more or different than what this piece of scripture means. So we need to kind of reclaim this. This is not just a love poem. Because we can hear this, and quite frankly, after probably 175, 200 weddings, I've heard it. It's deeper than what we concerned with of love, charity. The deep sense of that is a charitable spirit, not the dime out of your pocket piece. It's that you look at the other in terms of, how can I help the other? How can I improve? How can I protect the other? When it says that out of love you believe all things and care for all things and so forth, well, yes and no. But a charitable spirit, an example of, for me is in seminary, the retired monk, John? No. Joe, thank you. She knows. Joe Hunt, Father Joe Hunt. He was an ex-Roman Catholic with, I think, 6 PhDs behind his name. And he was just a wise man, just a wonderful guy. And if some one of us stupid seminarians spouted off with something that was really bad, really odd, and wanted to defend it, Joe Hunt was the epitome of charity. He would say, "Well, you can believe that if you want to." And that's all we needed, the rest of us, to know, no, that's not right. But charitable, yes, you can believe that if you want to. So when it says you can believe all things, well, you can if you want to. What this 13th chapter really says is that a spirit of charity is greatest of all. If you have all the gifts, remember he's the first part of the reading, which is out of chapter 12, you know, talks about all the gifts in the church. It's got the apostles and the preachers and the teachers and the speakers in tongues and the interpreters of tongues and administrators and helpers. They've got all these things. And then he comes to this. And what he's saying is, that doesn't matter if you don't have a charitable spirit. Then he comes to the bottom, he says, all these things, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child, and I grew up, I gave up childish ways. A child, not all children, but a child many times doesn't have a charitable spirit. If you have a couple of kids, usually the first words that the youngest one knows is mine, right? Or something like that. But the point is, without charity, without our full Christian charity for another, it doesn't matter if we have faith, because there's no interaction. It doesn't matter so much if we have hope, because there is no communion. But with charity, then the rest can flourish. Here endeth the first sermon. Second sermon, we got to go to the gospel. It is Transfiguration Sunday. And if you ever have a good friend, possibly a spouse, that is just a wonderful person all the time, but has a conversation. Some of it just right here, and then about halfway through, it comes out. And the other best friend needs to know where they are. It's kind of fun, guessing. We do that just with anyone. People we work with, our children, we think they know where we are because we started talking halfway through, and that's what we get in this morning's gospel. It says, 8 days after this, right? Or 8 days later. Later than what? You need to know. You need to know. And what it is there had been this in Scripture, just in that same chapter 9 of Mark, we're talking about who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? It turns out they truly want to know. What we've got is we've got the star witness this morning to answer the question, who is Jesus? None other than God the Father. And he answers it in the revealing of Jesus' glory to the disciples Peter, James, and John. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Who's Jesus? The beloved Son of God. And what are we to do with this? Listen to him. Listen to him is what we hear from God telling us specifically of where we need to be with him. Gospel reading is known as the Transfiguration. It refers to the remarkable transfiguration that once took place in the appearance of Jesus. In this one, we get the statement that his raiment or his clothes became dazzling white. In Matthew, we get the face shone, very much like our first reading. So what we get is a change, a physical change in Jesus. And the question might be, why did it take place? Why is this necessary and what's it supposed to teach? Well, all throughout chapter 9, we get this question of who is he? We even hear Herod asking, who's Jesus? Right? John the Baptist, I know, I killed him. But who is Jesus? What is he doing? His own disciples have been asked the same question and had been asking the question. So we get in verse 18, Jesus asked them, but who do you, what about you? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And by verse 20, we get the confession of Peter. You are the Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, it goes even further and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the question of who Jesus is, at least for the local apostles, was burning on everyone's lips. And Peter came up with a response. And then after that, of course, we get the procession of we're going to go to Jerusalem. They'll take the Son of Man and they will crucify him. And another gospel talks at length about Peter getting in Jesus' face saying, no, we're not going to let that happen. So here's the 8 days later. They're going on a little hike. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, four of them. And they're treated to a powerful visual experience that has not ever been repeated. We know through Scripture that Jesus loves heights. He goes there a lot. He had a habit of going off on the hillside to pray. Of course, you remember the time he delivered a whole long sermon. Sermon on the Mount, on the side of a mountain. So the question was, again, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? So let's go on a hike. Peter, James, and John are going with Jesus up the side of the hill. They've done it before. This is just like last week or the week before. This is not something particularly new. So up the mountain they go, but this time it turned out to be completely different. More than just another prayer session, this is a vivid, unforgettable event that the three gospel writers, all three of the gospel writers, record in great detail. They saw Jesus as they'd never seen him before. Clothed in dazzling white, surrounded by blinding light, accompanied by Moses and Elijah, acknowledged by a voice from heaven as the Son of God. This is the event. This is the time we as humans, we as the world, get to hear God say, this is the guy. This is my son. So we get the transfiguration, which means a change of appearance. The transfiguration reading is always the last Sunday of Epiphany. Epiphany means making manifest, showing forth. So all the time from the Epiphany, January 6th, till now, we've had readings about showing Jesus forth, that the world can then see him. Here's the greatest of all. God is saying, here's my son. So this week, we do get this. It's the shining moment for him, for sure. And I think this place, this took place, in this place, by these means, with the three witnesses from God. And God the Father wanted to answer that question definitively. Peter, James, and John, two brothers, and the pretty much leader of the apostles. Now, just as an aside, we've talked about it before, but in Hebrew culture, in Hebrew society, to have something be true, you have to have two witnesses. Actually, you have to have two male witnesses, right? So if somebody asked you, what color did Father Jim wear this morning? And unfortunately, if you're a woman, you can't answer, or you can, but they wouldn't believe you. It would take two men to say, he wore a green scarf. You catch that? So there's Peter, James, and John. There's one extra, right? So it can be verified. So it took place at the Transfiguration. And the details are that there's three significant different events occurring. The appearance is transformed, Moses and Elijah are there, and God the Father speaks. For the first part, that actual transfiguration. The mechanics are Peter, James, John up the hill, probably Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi. Luke describes the scene differently than Matthew a little bit. He says there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white. And part of the Father's response to who is Jesus is to reveal Jesus in his full glory. That's that shining part. Jesus in his full glory. If you remember what Moses did, we heard that in the first reading, that he went up and got the big, the top 10, the tablets, and come down and his face shone. I actually know of I read an account where one of the preachers of a different denomination actually went to the tanning booth, tanning bed thing on the Saturday before and got himself nice and burned so he could give the sermon on the Transfiguration. What a dope. They don't make tanning beds my size, so no worries there. So what we get is we get this change, and a change that anyone who heard it would understand, that Moses is reflecting the glory of God. He has no glory within him. He's reflecting the glory of God in his face. Jesus isn't reflecting that. He's the source of that glory. So first, the transfiguration. We heard about the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Moses coming down the mountain out of Exodus 34, and that he had to hide his face, and then he'd take off the mask or the veil when he went before God, okay, so that it is fully him with God, and then put it back on when he came out to talk to everyone else. So we have the comparison with Moses. The same way now that glory of God is reflected in Moses, so it is revealed to Peter, James, and John as original in Jesus. They get the clear visual evidence of who Jesus is. Second thing is, in the Transfiguration, there appeared Moses and Elijah. The two were talking to Jesus. It's not just any two. We got to figure out who they are. They represent the law and the prophets, our Old Testament. And it's significant that after God the Father speaks, Moses and Elijah disappear, and Jesus remains alone. One of the Bible commentaries that I read put it this way: the law and the prophets have served their turn, fulfilled their purpose as placeholders, and then pass away. He who is the fulfillment of both alone remains. The fulfillment of both Old Testament law and prophet. Who's Jesus? It's he who fulfills both. Another aspect of God the Father's answer is that Jesus is the one, the only one, that will replace the placeholder of that old covenant. Now here clearly, because Jesus says so, I did not come to abolish the old, but to fulfill it. Okay? He does not abolish the old, but he fulfills the Old Testament placeholder. In other words, he is the mechanism to go from here to God, where the placeholder, the law and the prophets, held us in a suspense to eventually come to that relationship with God. Through Jesus, we have that. So God the Father answers, "This is my Son, my chosen." And he tells us clearly, listen to him. Listen to him. So, what relevance today do we have? God the Father's final three words, I think, are it. Listen to him, to Jesus. And when God the Father had finished speaking, Elijah and Moses are gone. Jesus alone remains. And that tells us the primacy of Jesus. It's interesting that God the Father didn't say, listen to Jesus and Moses and Elijah, just Jesus. Jesus made some outstanding claims through the rest of his life. For example, he says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no other way to God than through Jesus. We don't have rules and regulations we have to keep up with get to heaven. It's not a matter of being good even. It's rather a matter of coming to the Father through Jesus. So, my brothers and sisters, when you're asked, who do you think Jesus is? What are you going to do? How are you going to reply? Will you make something up on the spot? Usually not a good idea. Or repeat some snappy response you heard on a late night comedian? Also not a good idea. Or will you respond by first saying, well, for me, Jesus is, implying that there are a multitude of truths about who Jesus is. Why not stick to the basics? Rely on God's word, not your own, but God's word. Jesus is God's son. He says so right here. Jesus is God's son. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except by Jesus. The words in John 14. God called Jesus his son, his chosen, and we're commanded to listen to him. Quite frankly, no other words are necessary. Amen.